Ephesians chapter 6. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Lord, we thank You that as we stand here tonight, a fellowship family gathered together here to seek Your face, to worship You, to look at Your Word, and to have, Lord, You speak to us tonight, and to remember the victory that You won for us as we partake of communion. God, this evening as we gather here in Your name, we pray, Lord, that Your Word would go forth in spirit and in power, that You would teach us how to fight, how to stand. We thank You, God, that You have declared in Your Word that greater is He that is in us, You, than he that is in the world. So we give You this time this evening now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We are in week 8 of our series on spiritual warfare that we have been doing all summer. And we are going to have one more study next week in this series. But tonight we are looking at the sword of the Spirit. A lot of scripture tonight, so I'll try to repeat the references so you can at least write them down, but going to have to concentrate a little bit more. When I was a kid, I loved the Three Musketeers. Not the candy bar, but the show, the movie, you know, the guys that, you know, with their just great swordsmanship. I love those guys. I've seen all the movies. I used to love, you know, watching the show. D'Artagnan was my favorite because he always got the girls, you know. But I loved those guys, the Three Musketeers. And they were so smooth and great swordsmen. And I would watch them and, you know, we'd make little wooden swords, or I'd get my parents to buy me one of those plastic swords. And my friends would get out there and we would pretend and we would do the thing that we were one of those guys, you know, and I love that. I love King Arthur and the story of the Knights of the Round Table. His sword, Excalibur, that sword with that famous sword, that sword with great power. Well, tonight we are talking about a sword that isn't fictional. It isn't make-believe. It's very, very real. And if Excalibur was real, the power of this sword would absolutely blow it away. The sword that we are speaking of tonight, Paul mentions it there in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the Word of God. The sword is the part of the armor, as we've been studying for all summer long now, 7 studies leading up to tonight, 8 studies tonight, but we, as we've been studying about the armor, all the pieces that we've been looking at up until now have been defensive. The sword of the Spirit is the one part of the armor that is the weapon. It is both offensive and defensive. All the other pieces are used in defending, but the sword is used both for offense and defense. Now again, we're not talking about a literal sword. Just like all the other pieces of armor, you can't go down to Walmart and go in the sporting goods section and ask, I want to buy a sword of the Spirit. No, you can't do that. It's not a literal sword in the sense that it is physical. It's not a physical sword in the sense that we would think of, but it's like the other pieces of armor. It's symbolic. It speaks of our spiritual identity in Christ. The armor speaks of our identity of Christ and the tools that He has equipped us with. And the picture of the Word of God as a sword implies its power. You see, the sword wasn't used in battle to tap your enemy on the shoulder to get his attention. No, the sword was used to kill him. It was used to wound him. It was used to do great harm to him. Sword was powerful. And to consider how the Word is powerful, consider four things tonight, real quick. Number one, God uses His Word to accomplish His sovereign purpose. First scripture, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. Listen close. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Listen. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I send it. God's saying there, look, my word doesn't return void. And it does, it prospers, it works in the way that I desire it to work. Number two, God uses His word to save sinners. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we are told that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, and then he qualifies it, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Paul would say in the book of Romans that he wasn't ashamed of the Gospels. Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the Gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It has the power, the Word of God, to touch sinners, to change lives, which is so great for us to know that it's not necessarily in our effectiveness to deliver, but it's just in the power of the message. Number three, God uses His word to expose our sin and to restore our souls. He uses His word to expose our sin and to restore our souls. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God exposes us. It's like a mirror that reveals that we're dirty. It exposes our sin. It reveals the fact that we need a Savior. It exposes areas in our lives that we need to repent of, that we need to turn over to God. It's that way it cuts. It's a two-edged sword, he says there. But in Psalm 19, verse 7, I love this. David declares that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, restoring the soul. It can cut, it can expose, it can make you uncomfortable. But when you respond to it, it revives, it restores, it refreshes. Number four, God uses His word to equip us for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it, in other words. He inspired the writers to write what they wrote. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when Paul says that the Word is adequate to equip us for every good work, he's not thinking primarily of methods that we need for ministry. That's not what he's talking about. It's not a tool of principles to just say, give us principles so that we know, in a sense, how to serve God. It's deeper than that when he says that it equips us. It's deeper than that. It's rather that the Word will impart to us wisdom. It imparts to us a godly character that we need in order to serve God effectively. In other words, what he's saying there is that the Word that corrects and instructs and it brings reproof and it does all of this, it brings about a life change as we yield ourselves to it, as we give ourselves to it. It brings about a life change in us. It works in our heart to change us to be these vessels then that God can use and that God can work through. The sword. It's powerful. It's powerful. It works in our lives. It accomplishes God's sovereign purpose. It's used to save sinners. It brings people to that place of just they realize they need Jesus. It exposes our sin and it equips us. It does a work in us to make us usable by God. But the idea of the sword also reminds us that Satan is not just content to shoot his missiles at us, those flaming arrows that we read about there. He's not just content to shoot those at us from a distance, but that he likes to get close. Because the sword that they use, that Paul is making reference to here of the Romans, wasn't the big sword that they used, but it actually was the smaller one that they would use in real close hand-to-hand combat. Here's what we need to understand about what Paul is saying here. When he says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word, underline those two words, the Word of God. The word in the Greek that he uses here for the Word is interesting. Because in the Greek, it's not the logos, which is that which is used the most frequent in talking about the Bible and the Scripture. He doesn't use that word, the logos, which is the most common word used to describe the Bible. And the logos, it refers to the total utterance of God or the complete revelation of what God has said. The Logos is the general revelation. It's the whole of what God has declared for us, which is really symbolized for us in the armor, in the belt of truth. That's really where the Logos is symbolized. It's the overall truth of God's Word for us. But he doesn't use that term here. When he says that it's the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, he doesn't call it the Logos of God, the general revelation of God, the overall what has been given us of truth. No, the word that he uses here is Rhema. It's the Rhema of God, and the Rhema refers, listen, to specific spoken statements from God's Word. And this is important. This is a key to using your offensive weapon, your sword. It speaks of a spoken statements. It speaks of specific things that are particular to the attack that Satan is bringing against us. Specific words. It's not general, but it's specific. So it's not just holding up my Bible and saying, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of the truth or the name of the Word of God. It's not that. Or it's not just quoting John 3:16 because that's the only verse you have memorized. No, it's not talking about that. It's speaking of specific words of truth from the Word of God that have specific application to the immediate situation. One commentator put it this way, listen close, just as a small dagger is applied with skill and precision to a vital area of the body, so we must learn to use the word, the rhema, carefully and expertly, applying specific principles from it to every situation that we face. That's what Paul's talking about here. And note, there is a power in speaking forth the word of truth into a situation. He's speaking specifically. We have a great example for us of this in the life of Jesus. So turn with me, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptation of Christ. And what we find as we go through this real quick is we're going to see that Jesus spoke with precision and specifically concerning each attack that the enemy brought against him. And his handling of the word illustrates for us how to use this offensive aspect of our sword. That Jesus wasn't just deflecting the attacks here. And I want you to see this. I want you to really pay attention and see if you can catch the fact that he's not just deflecting the attacks of the enemy, but he's going on the offensive, because each time he's stating what man was to be doing, what man was to be about, what man's really purpose and calling was. And it's totally contrary to what Satan is suggesting here through the temptation. Now, notice the context of chapter 4, that it happens after his baptism. And remember, his baptism was a high point in his life, in his ministry, because the Father spoke audibly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends down upon him in the form of a dove, and we see the triune Godhead all gathered together there at the baptism of Jesus. It's a high point. It's the beginning of his ministry. As John the Baptist says, as he walks in water, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I should not be baptizing you, Jesus, but you ought to be baptizing me. You know, I'm not worthy to unloose your sandal." And Jesus says to John, "You know, no, we do this." Because it's the beginning. It's the starting point. It's a great moment. It's a high moment. And right after that comes the attack. And make note of that. Because so often, you know, in our lives, we have a high point, we have a high moment. God does something great in our lives. He shows us, he speaks to us, whatever it might be, he uses us. And you can almost guarantee that immediately after that, you're going to get attacked. Guys, make note of that as you go to the men's retreat in a week. And God's going to bless you and speak to you, and you're going to come back, you know, on Sunday afternoon, and you're just going to be on cloud nine, and by Sunday evening, you're just going to be in the battle. Count on it. That's what happens. So we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now just note this real quick. God set this up. God doesn't lead us into temptation, but he led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted for this purpose, so that he could be complete as our high priest, knowing what it's like to be tempted. Tempted in all ways we are, yet without sin, so that we could never say, "Oh, Jesus, you just don't understand." No, he understands. So God allowed him to go through this so he would understand. Verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." Note that, because the first attack, Satan is going to attack Jesus in the area of his flesh, in the area of his physical needs. He's hungry. That's how he's going to attack him. Now, verse 3, "When the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" Now, out there in the Judean wilderness, there's all these little round limestones that look like great little loaves of bread. And so Jesus is out there 40 days, hasn't eaten, he's hungry. You know, he's feeling it. So Satan comes to him and he says to him, hey, you know, see these little rocks? I mean, doesn't that look like a little French roll? You know, why don't you turn that into a loaf of bread? What's the big deal? What Satan is doing here, though, note, is he's questioning his sonship. First of all, he says, if you are the Son of God. And not only that, more importantly, he's questioning the Father's provision here. He's questioning the provision of the Father, who just spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Audible voice, but Satan comes here challenging the very words of God that he had spoken. If you are really the Son of God, then why are you still hungry? Why are you hungry? Why are you in need? And you know what? Satan does the same thing in your life and my life. He comes in that same way to us. If you are a child of God, where's your Father's provision? If you are a child of God, why are your bills piling up? If you are a child of God, why are you still lacking? Why are you still looking for a job? If you are a child of God, come on, you've been praying, haven't you? You got a whole bunch of people praying. And he throws these things out there to us. If you are a child of God, why are you still sick? It's his mode, it's his tactic. Verse 4, notice, but he answered and said to him, now Jesus is going to quote here from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice how specific and how precise this is. It's not a random verse that he just kind of pulls out, you know, that just has, you know, nothing to do with anything. But no, it's specific to the attack. And here's what Jesus was declaring as he goes on the offensive. Quoting the book of Deuteronomy, he's saying, look, pleasing God is more important than satisfying and pleasing my flesh. That's what he's declaring here. Jesus is saying that there is something more important than the material and the physical realm. There's something more important than physical food, and that's the spiritual food that comes to me from the Word of God. That's more sustaining. Now remember that next time that the enemy is tempting you to indulge your flesh. He's tempting you to just give in to some area of your flesh that, listen, there's something more satisfying than indulging my flesh, and that's intimacy with God. That's what Jesus is declaring here for us. It's receiving from God. So he lays this out. The second temptation changes. And I want you to note that. He doesn't go, okay, I didn't get him with the rocks. Hey, look at this cactus over here. Let's change that into some food item. You know, he doesn't do that. He's going to change his tactic here in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there it is again, throw yourself down. For it is written, note this, Satan's quoting scripture here. Psalm 91, he's quoted, he knows the Bible. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This time, Satan is challenging Jesus to put his Father's protection to the test. If you are really the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself off, because it's written, he says. Now, for Jesus to have followed Satan's suggestion would have been, in the eyes of many of the Jews, a sure proof that he was the Messiah. In fact, there were those in that day who were going around claiming, they were saying, hey, I'm the Messiah and I'll prove it by doing such and such. There was a guy by the name of Thaddeus who said that he could part the Jordan River, just like Joshua did. He led people from the temple down to the Jordan River. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to prove it to you. Gets to the Jordan River and nothing happens. And he lost his following. There's another guy, an Egyptian, who claimed that he would lay flat the walls of Jerusalem, like Jericho. Prayed. Nothing happened. Lost his following. But they had a following. That's the point. Because people were saying, okay, this guy's claiming to be the Messiah. He's going to do something radical here. And, you know, let's go see. So if he had done this, it would have been sure proof of his Messiahship. But notice what Jesus says to him, verse 7. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:16, he's quoting here. Jesus knew that to test God was to doubt God, and to doubt God is to not trust God, and to not trust God is a sin. And that, of course, is what Satan wanted Jesus to do. He wanted to induce him to sin. If that were possible, it would shatter his perfect holiness, and it would shatter his opportunity to really save us, to be that God-man, perfect, righteous, that Lamb of God, perfect and righteous. Had Jesus put his Father to such a test, it would have separated him from his Father and perverted the divine plan of redemption that we're going to be celebrating in just a moment with communion. And Satan was tempting him. And again, note the specific word that he says. Hey, it's written, not tempt the Lord. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go down that road. Third temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, what is he doing here? Again, now he's questioning the Father's promise. See, it was the promise. It was the plan. Jesus is going to rule the world one day. So he's getting him to question the Father's promise. Satan was saying, look, the world is mine to give away. Just bow down and worship me, and I will give it to you. And one of the things that blows my mind about this is Jesus doesn't refute that. He doesn't say, what are you talking about? It's not yours to give. You don't know what you're saying. No, Jesus realized the world was forfeited way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. Adam, when he sinned, forfeited the world into the hands of the enemy, which is why Satan is called the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. But Jesus doesn't refute this. What Satan was offering to Jesus was saying this, look, you don't have to go to the cross. You're coming to die to purchase the world, to redeem the world. I'll give you a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. And again, Satan does the same thing to us. He questions the promise of God and tries to offer us shortcuts to compromise in your business. You've been waiting for something to happen. You get tired of waiting, and he says, do this and settle for second best. Been praying for your husband. Maybe he's not saved. You've been praying for him to get saved and to come around, and it just hasn't been happening. And he whispers and says, you know what? What are you waiting for? Look at that guy, and he's a Christian, you know? Your husband, you know? Or you're single. You've been waiting for a spouse and praying and being faithful and being patient. And he says to you, you know, those Christian guys, those guys at the church, they're just dragging their feet all the time. And they're, you know, they're just a bunch of losers. But look at this guy. He's not saved, but he's really nice. I think Satan even likes to say, and you know what? You'll lead them to Jesus. Likes to throw that out there. Likes to get you thinking that. Because he knows. God says to not be unequally yoked, and it's going to pull you down. It's going to have an effect. And yeah, you might be the one in 500 that ends up, your spouse gets saved, but at great cost. Great cost. I think I said this last week. I'll repeat it tonight because I think it's so powerful. For those of you who are single, a friend of mine shared this with me. He heard it from a gal who was talking at a wedding about her spouse. And this is what he said. You're single. You want to be married. You run as fast and as hard at Jesus, as fast and as hard as you can. And as you're running, when you're running, just running after the Lord and running to the Lord, and you find that there's somebody running right next to you. As you're running fast and hard after the Lord, and there's somebody running right next to you of the opposite sex, that's probably the one. And don't be looking back for somebody who's just dragging, going, come on, please run faster. You're really cute, you know? Come on, you know, kind of a thing. Don't settle. Don't settle. What does Jesus do? He once again takes out his sword, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. Maybe he was in Deuteronomy for his devotions that day, I don't know. But he says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And Jesus is saying, look, there's only one God worth worshiping. There's only one God worth worshiping and serving. I'm not even going to give this a second thought. And verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him." So here's a great example of what I'm talking about. That rhema word, very, very specific. Each scripture that Jesus draws from is specific to the situation to where he is being tempted. Now, this shows us the importance of knowing scripture, and it shows us the importance of memorizing scripture. And now you might be thinking, man, I'm in trouble because I don't have a good memory. I have a hard time memorizing, and I just don't know that much of the Bible. I want to offer up to you tonight a very useful tool. Encourage you to get one of these. We should have some of these or something like it on our book cart. This is called the Bible Book of Promises. This is a great, great tool. In it is an index of subjects. Index of subjects, things that you can look at. For example, anger, comfort, courage, envy, fear. You know, there's a whole list of all these different subjects, and then there's verses that are attached to that subject that we can draw from. And here's what I like about this tool. All of us know the areas in the battle that we are most susceptible to. And I think all of us, we have certain areas that Satan comes after us in. He knows certain areas where you're weak. Maybe, like me, some of you, the area that you deal with is discouragement. He loves to get you discouraged. Well, you pull open your Bible Book of Promises. And one of my favorite verses for discouragement is found there in Psalm 46 in verses 1 through 3. And as I go through these, I'm going to go through these rather quickly, but I want you just let this just be like water coming over you tonight as we head towards communion. Great passages here. Discouragement. God says in Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling." God is my refuge and strength, a very present, I love that, help in time of trouble. He's not far away. Or this one, Psalm 55, verse 22. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never," I love this, "never permit the righteous to be moved." Isn't that great? Isn't that a great promise for, you know, in a time where you find yourself just being discouraged? Maybe your struggle is fear. You just find yourself just getting afraid of things and just full of anxiety. Romans 8, verse 15. "For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" Love that. God's saying, look, you've been set free from fear. Why? Because you have a God, an Abba, a father, daddy is the word that's being used there, who loves you so much. And he gave his best for you already. And he's there for you. And you bring that at that fear. Or this one, my favorite, Luke 12, 32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I don't know about you, but that just, first time I ever read that, it just about knocked me over. It's God's pleasure to bless me, is what that is saying. Psalm 27, the whole psalm, is amazing. And for me, I have a lot of these verses readily available so that when the battle is coming, when the enemy is attacking, when I'm being afraid or I'm being discouraged, I just pull out these verses or I go to that list and that I've made and I turn there and I just start reading out loud these verses, and it just refreshes my soul. Just puts things into perspective. It's the power of the Word to minister to my life. What about this one? Being tempted in that area of being patient to wait for God or to wait on God. And the devil's coming and saying, you know, if you don't respond now, if you don't act now, you're going to miss out. And he does that. Satan loves to get us moving ahead of God. He loves to get us acting independently of God. He loves that because he knows that that is a sure mark of ruin for us. So you're being tempted in that way. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Wait on him. He'll strengthen your heart. Or Isaiah 40, you know this one, but sometimes we only quote part of it. But verse 29 says, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings, or with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Love that. Satan is a master of distracting our perspective. And we bring out the sword of the Spirit, the Rhema word, and we start speaking against that. And he flees. Or this one. You're having a hard time patiently waiting on God and his purpose. Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with my God." Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to go. Okay. I've been there. Here's what I'm to do. He's shown you, oh man, what God requires, what he's looking for. He's shown you that to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. And you know what? As you're doing that, when it's his time, he'll show you what to do, where to go. It's taking that specific words. That's a great, great tool. I encourage you to pick up one of those. You can probably find the same type of thing online, but it's using the word. It's speaking that specific words, the Rhema words of truth, and Satan is defeated. Now, we must remember this, that we are not fighting for victory. You need to understand that. We're not fighting for victory because Jesus has already won the battle. So that means that you and I fight from a position of victory because he is our victor. He's the one who went before us, went to the cross, disarmed principalities and powers. He's the one who was victorious. And our victory is experienced as we apply what he's given us to defeat that attack of the enemy. And so tonight, as we come before the table, I want you to remember that. You are victorious. More than conquerors, Romans 8 tells us, because of Him who loves you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, God, that the battle has been won. We thank You, Lord, for the victory that we have in You. And Lord, we thank You for this incredible tool that You have given to us. The sword of the Spirit, the Rhema, Word of God. And Lord, tonight I pray that You would help us to learn and to know how to use it. But God, tonight as we close this evening by remembering Your victory, Lord, we do so with just incredible joy, with hearts full of gratitude because of what You did, Lord, to pay the price, to take the pain, to take upon Yourself all of the shame so that we could be set free, so that we could know forgiveness, so that we could be saved. Thank You, Lord. We thank You, God, that we can look forward to that day when we will see You face to face. And so, Lord, tonight we rejoice in the victory that You have won. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.